Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. If you came here today and you did not have a copy of Scriptures, look right in the pew in front of you. Grab that black book. That is the copy of the ESV Scriptures. And turn, if you would, to page 814. 814. You'll notice two columns of writing there. And we will be dealing specifically with the left-hand column and the bold number 9. We'll begin right there. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is a wonderful opportunity for us to feast on all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done and all that His Word tells us about Him. So let your heart rejoice. We get to hear about our King this morning. I will tell you there's nothing more exciting, nothing more profound that's going on in our world today than what we're about to do. And that is get in to hear the words of our Savior. And I hope that's why you're here today. I hope you didn't come to be entertained. I hope you came specifically to hear about our Savior and to be reminded of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read with me beginning in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9, and we'll go down to verse 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he, Jesus, heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. These are the words of our Savior. Throughout the Scriptures, one of the things that you will begin to see, it's almost on a loop. And when they were writing, they didn't understand what a loop was. Some of us know what a loop is. Don't you have a visual loop? It's when they put it on, it just spins over and over and over. There are certain themes, certain patterns, certain emphases that are on a loop. They're consistently seen. And they teach much about what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ. And if you've been with us the entire time, Matthew's constantly going back and forth, making this contrast that there are false followers and there are genuinely true followers of Jesus. But one of the themes that is consistent throughout Scripture is this emphasis on humanity in sin. It's not a popular theme. It's not politically correct in our world today. To be thought of as a sinner is why many would say, this is the reason that I leave the church. I leave, I'm tired of hearing about sinners. But my friend, I will tell you, it's a theme in Scripture. So brace yourself. If you're gonna be a person who follows Christ and His Word, then you're going to hear that a lot. And we see this right at the very beginning of Scripture, because we see the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve disobey God. And excuse me, from that instance on, there's story after story after story of humanity's failure to obey God and to submit to the rule of God in their lives. Cain kills his brother Abel because Abel offered a sacrifice that was obedient to God's command, while Cain offered a false sacrifice. And so he gets so angry because his offering was disqualified, Cain kills in a rage. He kills Abel. And we see this story repeated over and over and over. But the second emphasis is always on God's immediate grace. And this is the beauty of the Word of God. There's this law orientation that says, here's God's holiness, and here's how you've not attained God's perfections, and then here's God's amazing grace. And it's very, very beautiful. It's always on. his kindness. And God gives Adam and Eve a covering for their sin, and he tells them that there's a greater covering coming immediately right after sin. God gave Cain great grace in that he let him live. I mean, he let Cain live. In fact, he offered even a protective mechanism so that his life would not be taken from him unexpectedly. But the pattern stays the same throughout Scripture. Humanity must be confronted with the reality of his or her lost condition and the need of righteousness, and God in his infinite mercy is the only way of obtaining such righteousness in order that we may get new life with him. And this is how it must work. It's how it still works today. This is called regeneration. It's called salvation. Man being saved from wrath and given sonship. But the story of religion is something of a different thing. Consistently in Scripture, there is given a sharp contrast of humanity sensing within itself that something is wrong. But humanity will not acknowledge God as the authority and creator and understand that God really is, and thus he really is the authority. And so man decides then just how he will go about fixing his own problem. And consistently in Scriptures, there is this demonstration of religion, where religion insists upon its own goodness, but understands that, well, no one is perfect. So religion goes on about making its own way back to God by charting its own covering. And Adam and Eve did this when they grabbed onto fig leaves to cover themselves. Cain attempted with his own sacrifice. The children of Israel did it with a golden calf. And on it goes all the way up to the time of Christ. Religion after religion, time after time after time, religion becomes man's own attempt to come to God. It's like clawing his way back to where he started from. But what is interesting to note is during the time of the intertestamental period between Malachi and John the Baptist, a religious sect grew in its popularity and purpose. And this sect became to be known as the Pharisees. And they were put in place to clean up the promised land externally from all compromise, idolatry, and wickedness. They actually did a pretty good job, but like everything else humanity and religion does, it excludes God, and because of that, they weren't able to clean it well enough. It's the way religion always works. But one of the blots on their record is what we find in our text here this morning. These men called tax collectors. They were an odd bunch. The word tax collector is the word moksha. Moksha. And they were highly disdained. Because a tax collector in Jesus' day was a Jewish man who collected taxes from his own Jewish kinsmen on behalf of the Gentile Roman government. Think about that just for a moment. This made him a traitor to his own country and to his own neighbors. He made his living by collecting not only the required revenue appointed by the Roman government, but by also sneaking in a little bit of amount, or quite a bit amount, for himself, and made it required. And so, really, this made him a thief. And their wickedness was compounded because they would be both legal robbers, legal thieves, and they would be covenant breakers amongst their own people. And so they were known as the racketeers of their day. They were classified as amongst the very worst of sinners. They were considered to be the same category as a harlot or a gambler and a thief. And according to the rabbinical teaching, a tax collector was to be excluded from any religious fellowship. Can you imagine that today? You can't come in. Why? Because you are a tax collector. You are so wicked. Any money that came from him was to be considered defiled. He couldn't give it to the temple. He was not to be permitted to serve as a witness in a court of law. He was considered to be a moral leper. One, it was taboo. He was an untouchable. And so from a strictly human standpoint, there was no hope for a tax collector to ever find favor with God. He was not only a sinner, but he was a particularly accursed sinner. In fact, he was not even worthy to be considered a normal sinner, but stood in a category all his own, which is why in Scripture you often read sinners and tax collectors. They had their own category of being understood. It's a thing to shake your head at. Tax collector. What Matthew is doing here, he's writing his autobiography. But more than that, Matthew is proclaiming the very purpose for which Christ came. Jesus came to save sinners. And can we just stop right there? And can we all let out a collective breath and settle our own hearts this morning? Because all of us in this room this morning, every single one of us, has a part of our human identity that we are sinners. We are. Every one of us. We are people who have violated God's holiness. And we cross the line of His perfections and His glory in every way imaginable. But here's what this means. The gospel is not for good people. The gospel's for bad people who know they are bad and who come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. You're eligible. Every single one of us this morning, we are all eligible for the gospel. Christ receives sinners, but the religious will have no place with God in eternal life. And this is what our text is getting at. The religious have no place in eternal life. This message of Jesus is spoken over and over and over, and he preached it verbally in chapters 5 through 7. It's the poor in spirit who have the kingdom of heaven. It's those who mourn over their sin that will find comfort. It is the meek. They're the ones that will get the earth. The ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're the ones that will be satisfied. And on and on and over and over and over, Jesus verbally lays it all out there. Now, as I've said to you on several occasions, in these two chapters, 8 and 9, Jesus expresses the same thing visually by what he does. Jesus continues to shout out the message of the good news of the gospel. It's for the lepers. It's for those who were outside, like the centurion. But it's not for the scribes who wanted Jesus as part of everything else that he was doing. It's not for the agenda-filled, well-intended disciple who will follow when he gets around to it. No, my friend, it's not for the religious. It's only for those who own their sin. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: the gospel is not man reaching up. It is always God coming down to man. That, my friend, is amazing love. How can it be this way? But the call of Christ to follow him alone is radically different from religion. As I was studying this week, I couldn't help but think how often I heard growing up religious sermons. Sermons that said, do more, try harder. You'd be better if you'll do this. Just follow these rules. They were all religious sermons with kind of Jesus understood. Well, of course, Jesus. But how rare it was to hear a message like we're going to hear today, where Jesus stands up and he goes right to the sinners and he saves sinners. So this brought my heart great joy today to be able to come to you with such good news. So let's look at the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice, first of all, that the gospel of the kingdom transforms all sinners who followed Jesus. And look back with me in verse 9, if you would. You'll see this. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. End of story. I mean, really, you could have just stopped right there and going, Jesus, what are you doing? The call to follow Christ involves a transformation of heart completely. It involves the entire person, mind, will, emotions, lifestyle, thoughts, words, and actions completely to be transformed. And this is what's so puzzling to the Pharisees, who had narrowed their entire religion down to a set of external rules and regulations. Here's the rules. Here's the regulations. Now, all you have to do is follow them. But if you followed them, regardless of the condition of your heart, you were considered religious. You were considered good. It was important for you to be considered religious too. It was very important for you to be liked by them and to be accepted into their club, as it were. Everyone wants to be considered and welcome, don't they? Especially if it is a club with some real perks. I've been into those clubs. I've watched the perks that went behind this kind of false teaching. And I'll tell you, there are no perks that grant us good news. Because I watch person after person after person try really, really hard to be good. And they were never good enough. I was never good enough. I didn't understand the dynamics of grace. I didn't understand the dynamics that Jesus actually would come to sinners. And he's the only one that brings them salvation. So to be highly favored with the good guys is always a perk mankind enjoys. But the gospel of the kingdom went totally against the grain and went to the lowest of low people. The dregs of society, the bottom feeders of life, as it were. This is very personal with Matthew. And John calls this new birth to be born from above. He calls this new birth to be regenerated, given new life, not just shined up. Try again. Let's take and dust you off a little bit and set you back up. No, no, no. Completely transformed from inside out. And that's not anything you will be able to do. You cannot muster enough righteousness for the likes of God. You need something outside. I love what theologians call it. They call it an alien righteousness. That's what you need. Not religious righteousness. Which that's what the Pharisees were selling. And so Jesus' gospel goes completely against that selling of righteousness. And demonstrated to them a whole different kind of righteousness. And so, notice the intentional call. The intentional call is the same call to you and me today. Follow me. This is Jesus speaking. Follow me. No one here was a more likely disciple of Christ than amongst these 12 than Matthew, the moksha. He had no reputation in the community except that of disrepute. And his whole life was one of taking advantage of his position to legally rob the poor, the bound, and the blind. But the call of Jesus changed all of that in Matthew's life. And quite frankly, Matthew, the tax collector, had observed Christ and his work. We're not exactly sure how much he understood. We really don't know how deeply under conviction that he may have been on that day. We don't know. But it's obvious that something had been taking place in his life for him. Because faith comes by hearing the word. And so it stands to reason this wasn't the first time that Matthew had heard Jesus. And so hearing Jesus, his life is changed. Last week we witnessed someone who's cared for by some people who brought this paralyzed man in. And Jesus says he forgives his sin. But this is a very different story though. Here is one who's actually not allowed in. And perhaps in a spiritual despair so much that he wouldn't even go to Jesus himself. Because the religious had set them aside so much because of their evil thievery. And so Jesus goes to him. And here is the king coming to Matthew. And Jesus passed by, and Scripture says he saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And there must have been this huge lump in his throat as he was writing this, because he thought of his own wickedness and he thought of his own unworthiness. But Jesus came to him intentionally. By the way, this is what grace does. Grace pursues. Grace and the loving kindness of Christ is a steadfast love. It is a moving love. It's a moving towards. And the gospel of the kingdom invades, and it penetrated the heart there of the undeserved, right in the middle of their sinful ways, and he sees them. And Matthew knew what it felt like to be ignored and marginalized in society, but here he gets the supreme attention of the king. And can you imagine him writing this and stopping for a moment and setting that pen down and going, I still cannot believe it. I have to pinch myself. Of course I followed him. And this is what we see next, the deliberate response. I mean, Matthew's going like, what else can I do? This is the king. This is the creator. This is Jesus. Of course I'm going to follow him. And Matthew, I believe, is somewhat modest in his own review of Jesus' response. He simply adds he got up and followed him. But Luke says it even more clearly. Excuse me. Luke says that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Boom, whammy. I'm leaving the booth. We don't even know if he turned the lights off. Just gets up, goes. I love this picture. All of his security, all of his power, all of his position, Matthew considered worthless and even a hindrance in comparison to the singular joy of following Christ. And this is what it means to be completely made new by the grace of Christ. Nothing, absolutely nothing is more precious to you than Jesus, and so everything is left behind. Of course it is. Of course we would leave everything. We're talking about the king. We're talking about the creator, the ruler of the ends of the earth. And he looks at us and says, follow me. Well, of course. What are we going to hold on to that is more valuable than King Jesus? Things that stood in defiance of being a disciple, the sins that enslaved him, the greedy passions that had dictated to his life, the ruthless inconsideration of others that had become such norm for him, he leaves it behind. What complete change. Nothing that stood in the way of following Christ remained. Nothing. Can we stop right here and take a moment to even check our own hearts this morning? How do you live your life? What are the things that over time have slipped into that are more important than following the Creator? It's very easy, isn't it? One of the most difficult things in the world is to live with such singularity of purpose, to follow Jesus and His glory. Everything pulls in our hearts. Money, popularity, my own self-made identity. Our world today is pursuing any identity they can grab onto. And what is so visually sad is to see young people constantly pursuing the identity within themselves. And as I get older, and I'm getting older, one of the things that I see is that that tendency never goes away. It becomes more sophisticated. The old people come out and go, oh, well, I'm older. I demand respect. And they're all the time, we're all the time as human beings looking for an identity that can be only found in Jesus. Nothing should stand in the way of our following our King. This is what Matthew's point is. Man, all that stuff is gone. Notice secondly this morning, the gospel of the kingdom consequently runs with compassion to others who need it. We find this in verse 10. What a fabulous passage. As Jesus reclined at the table in the house, Behold, many tax collectors and sinners. Oh my goodness. Now it's not just one, it's many. You see, people who have been overwhelmed by the grace of the gospel, they're the carriers of the gospel message into hearts that perhaps would never hear it. It's not complicated, and it's not programmatic. Jesus sets no program into Matthew's life. This is a total unfolding of the way evangelism is supposed to be done. Matthew had friends. Of course he had friends. He had co-workers. Of course he had people working underneath him. And so this local tax gatherer, he put together his employees under him to do his dirty work. He would grab these guys on and say, hey, you're coming over to my house. And it was a festive gathering along with other tax officials and probably other local riffraff of Capernaum. Bottom feeders. People who were in sin. And this was a prime evangelistic gathering. Now, if you were to ask Matthew, hey, Matthew, what are you doing? Are you evangelizing? He had no idea. He had no idea. All he knew, he'd been changed by Jesus, and these people need that same change. Matthew, now delivered from the bondage of his sin, called his friends together to meet his new master and king. And this is just like a new believer. He's so filled with joy, with the mercy of Christ shown to him, that he wants all of his old friends to know this Christ in the same way. Oh my goodness, would that we had that kind of passion. Why is it that over time we get dull? We get so senseless in our understanding of what it means to be truly born again and yearn for it for our neighbors. So notice what happens here. I love how Matthew writes. And he writes in a very colorful way. Jesus reclined at the table. Do you see that in verse 10? This is a very unlikely crowd. Jesus tends to these people. Now, Matthew was so in love with Jesus and all that Jesus stood for and he taught. He was so changed in heart that he just couldn't keep it quiet. So he invites these guys over. And what does Jesus do? Does he awkwardly stand and think of perhaps how uncomfortable this might be? It's like, oh, I don't know these guys. Who are these? I'm like, what happens if I just kind of say something stupid? Does Jesus do that? Does he stay in the background for fear that their wickedness would rub off on him? That the wicked cooties would attack him? Is that what he does? I love this. The power of the gospel is strong. And Jesus goes right to them and he sits right in the middle of them. And Jesus understood the authority that he carries. And he's not worried about their evil. He's not worried about what this looks like. The word recline here is a very purposeful word. And according to one Bible dictionary, there are about three different positions that one would take at a table in someone's home. One was just to sit on the floor, maybe perhaps with some cushions. The next was a low sitting chair that would pull up to the table. That's probably more what we're used to. But this one was a position of reclining. And the reclining was typically used for a banquet setting. In other words, this is something that was over a period of time. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'd much rather sit in the chair. I'm not really big on the recline aspect. But here Jesus does this and it demonstrates that he's comfortable. He's right there with them. This was such a gospel celebration. This was such an understanding of Matthew. All Matthew wanted them to know was Jesus. What singular passion Matthew had. And what broad range compassion Jesus had. Because he sits in the middle of them. His love for people and the wicked people around him is stunning, isn't it? Matthew had no good friends. All he had was people like himself, thieves, robbers, cheats, irreligious and godless. And what do people like that need? Christ. But the Pharisees simply lose it. And we see this in verse 11. The Pharisees worked hard at getting this kind of people out of their hair. They had worked hard for this, and just a few moments of this day, all that was up in their mind was here This man, Jesus, is ruining everything for us. And so notice they ask a question, but they don't ask it to Jesus. They ask it to the disciples. And they say, why does your teacher eat with such thieves and sinners? They don't complain to Christ, but to the disciples. And this is a natural reflex of self-righteous people. The self-righteous have their own selves as their standard. Their goal is to shame others in joining, and so misery loves company. And it's just the way it always works. There's no love outward and upward. It's all inward and downward. And Jesus is just the opposite. His heart is toward the Father, and his love pours outward and welcomes with open arms the vilest of sinners. The Pharisees should have been asking themselves, man, how come I'm not doing stuff like this? What's wrong with me that I can't sit amongst these people? And the real sinner who knows his sin and sees it and recognizes genuine love and care, he sees it and he immediately is attracted to it. And this is what happens. They cannot believe that this man is sitting there talking to them. The Pharisees simply lose it. Notice thirdly this morning, the gospel of the kingdom is on purpose for his purpose. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. Every aspect of this event is planned and it's on purpose. Notice the purposeful truth. You can see this in verse 12 that Jesus goes after here. But when Jesus heard it, he heard the question that they asked him. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus answers these guys even though he wasn't even addressed. He goes right to the logical truth here. People who are sick need a doctor. Duh. I mean, it's just like, of course. People who are sinners need Christ. It's a purposeful truth. Notice, secondly, it's a purposeful implication. Because in verse 13, he begins to unpack this. And he tells these wicked religious people, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And what he's saying here is that only Jesus deals with what is necessary. Jesus deals with what's wrong with people, and that's all people. Jesus deals with their sin. And he rolls out the red carpet of mercy to give hope. And so Jesus uses this rabbinic formula. Go and learn what this means. It's almost like, you dodo heads. He doesn't say that. He's very kind. But he's like, you should know what this means. Go back and reread it. You have so caught up in your traditions and how you do things that you completely, completely miss the real gospel. And he rebukes this hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because they don't understand what they should have been about. And they should have been about God's mercy. And you see, for these men, for these religious people, it's always symbolism over substance. Always. You look like you care for people. You don't really have to deal with what is true. You just have to look like you care. And Jesus goes past the symbolism of it all, and he gets to the very substance. Jesus points out that they completely missed the teaching of Scripture in Hosea. They had invested so much in their traditions, they neglected the Word of God. And when Israel was so unfaithful, pictured by the prophet's wayward wife Gomer, God pursued them with steadfast love and mercy. You see, God's mercy should have filled the hearts of the Pharisees for tax collectors and sinners, but they kept them at arm's length. And Jesus then pours out his heart and purpose for those that were right in his presence. And he says, I did not come to call the righteous, Pharisees. I didn't come to call you, because you've manufactured your own righteousness. I am calling sinners. And Luke adds, I am calling sinners to repentance. You see, the coming of Christ points to the incarnation once again. The visual aspect of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, our Lord declares his deity in these statements. And God's purpose in sending his son into the world involved sinners, not the righteous. He came for sinners. His suffering and journey to the cross was for sinners. His cry for abandonment on the cross was for sinners. His resurrection was for sinners. Christ calls sinners to relationship with himself. And he has provided everything necessary for sinners to be welcomed back into his arms of forgiveness, into new life, and into his life as a family. And when we deny our sin, we push back on Christ, all that he is and all that he has done for us. We deny the gospel. But if we are genuine followers of Jesus, it means today that all of us are brought into his family by grace through faith. And we are people who are in need of the physician. We are people in need of Jesus. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. There's a look backwards in the Lord's Supper at the Old Testament, where there were innocent, unblemished lambs that gave their lives and spilled their blood for sin. And that was a constant foretaste of the perfect Lamb of God who would come. And this one came, this Savior came, and he lived in absolute perfection, but gave of his life and spilled his blood for the sin of mankind. And then in the Lord's Supper, there's this future look that says, for the person who has placed their faith in Christ alone will someday live forever with him in perfect harmony with the Father. This is why we remember our Lord's death until he comes. Men, come if you would and prepare the table for us. Please understand something this morning. We celebrate the Lord's table this morning. We call it communion. It is communion because of the union that we have with Christ. Christ is our only identity. And this table depicts this marvelous unity. His body is the bread, and his blood is the cup that we together will partake and will remember him together. And here at Calvary Bible Church, we practice open communion here, which simply states that anyone who has turned from their sin today and they have presently are trusting Christ for their only hope, and they're not looking to their own righteousness. You're not sitting here this morning going, well, at least I'm in church today. What you're sitting here doing is saying, thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness that you have given to me by grace. That's what genuine salvation is. But if you aren't sure this morning of what I'm talking about, then I ask you simply to pass the elements when they come to you. We will take each element one at a time, and we will together sing of our Christ and his work on our behalf. It is meant for worship of Jesus, and it is meant for gratitude. It is meant for wonder and for awe at his marvelous works on our behalf. When you hold that element and you hold the bread and the cup, you are reminded that Jesus took upon himself humanity, that he came and died for you in your place, and you are placing your confidence and trust in him. Scripture gives us pause, though, that before we partake, as Paul teaches us, that we are to examine ourselves, not to look at our own works for salvation, but to see if in fact we are placing our faith in Christ alone. And what this calls for is two things. One, it's called for repentance. And repentance is a turning from your own self-made righteousness. And faith, it's believing in Christ alone. You see, when our dear sister was baptized this morning, it wasn't about what did you do in order to gain salvation. It's what has Jesus done for you? And this is what we are celebrating. This is what Jesus did for us. He died, took upon himself the wrath of the Father so that we will never know that wrath again. And he grants us life. Let us pray together this morning. Father, as a church, we come confessing how easy it is to trust our own righteousness, how easy it is to be given to our own ways. And Father, we're coming once again because of salvation, because of that work that you have done by the Spirit and the Word of God in our own hearts and lives, that regeneration, that transformation, that giving of a new birth, we get to turn and continue to turn in repentance and faith, believing in Christ and turning from our own righteousness. And Father, we do so today because of your perfect work that we get to remember. Now, Father, in the moments ahead, would you bless this time of worship? Cause our hearts to rejoice in your loving kindness and in your mercy. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Savior to sinners. We are sinners, and we have been given this salvation by grace, through faith, alone in Christ. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, come, and if you would, pass out the bread.